We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 1, and this evening we look at the first six verses, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is God's wisdom in giving us his word. God's wisdom in giving us his word. We commence to look at this book in the will of the Lord, and this book is like no other in the word of God. It is unique. Of course, every part of God's word is unique in some sense, but its form is unique. The main sections are explicitly attributed to Solomon, so the first verse here, and then again in chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. But again, it is referred to Solomon, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son, and so forth. And then again, in chapter 25 and verse 1, these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Then chapter 30 is attributed to Agur, and chapter 31 to King Lemuel. That isn't a problem, just as the Psalms of David are mainly David as the inspired author, and yet there are some written by Asaph and Jeduthun and Heman, other inspired men, so likewise here. And according to chapter 25, verse 1, the men of Hezekiah's time copied the Proverbs of Solomon. And it may be that the book, there's obviously different sections in the book, that they were gathered together under divine direction at that time. But we know that the final and intended result, as part of God's infallible word, was surely attained in the plan and providence of God. Now, we said that the book of Proverbs was unique, and so it is. Let us consider, firstly, the variety and harmony of all the parts of Holy Scripture. The variety and harmony of all the parts of Holy Scripture. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Not only is the Bible unique among other books, for it is the word of God, but the book of Proverbs is unique within the Bible. There is no other book quite like it. There are books that, like Ecclesiastes, that deal with the issues of life and the meaning of life and what is known as the wisdom literature, those books that particularly deal with life in this world and seek to give divinely revealed bearings to us concerning that life. But there is no book quite like this book. Some parts do read like prose with a theme, but much of the book consists of standalone proverbs, quite unlike anything else we have in Scripture. But the Lord has given us, in His Word, books in different forms, different styles, different formats. We have the law, we have the historical books, we have prophecy, we have Psalms, we have Proverbs, we have gospel accounts, we have doctrinal epistles to particular churches and to individuals, and we have the book of Revelation, which is very much different from most other parts of Scripture, except perhaps Ezekiel. So we have all these different kinds of books within the Word of God. God used holy men to write these books, but if that's all, then we know holy men could err if they were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And with the books of the Scripture, we know that holy men were directed, they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, so that what we have is the complete Word of God. And yet, there are such obvious differences of style and of matter within the Word of God. But there is a complete harmony of all the parts, that despite these different human authors in different circumstances, with different backgrounds, different styles, all ordained in the providence of God, the end result is the infallible Word of God, without contradiction and without error. The God who could cause the ancient Hebrew writers and prophets to write as they did, and cause the New Testament writers to give their harmonious gospel accounts of the birth and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and who could cause the apostles of Christ to write their epistles to explain what had happened to us, they all agree, and there is a complete harmony. And all of these books testify of Jesus Christ. In Luke 24 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The law and the prophets and the Psalms all testified of him. Those three divisions are the customary three divisions of the Old Testament Scriptures, the law being the first five books of the Scripture, and then the prophets, obviously we know what they refer to, and the Psalms is simply the biggest book of the poetic books, and so it stands for that whole section. And all the books of God's Word testify uniformly and without contradiction or error of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God could make a book like this. Only God could give us a Bible free of all contradiction, and yet in so many, so the different books in so many different styles and formats, because God governed all the circumstances that led to the writing of each book of the Bible. The inspired writers lived at the time and place and with the background and with the style and the circumstances needing to be addressed exactly as he ordained, so that they wrote consciously but under infallible direction from the Spirit of God. Such was the government of God over all the circumstances. So, for example, when the prophets address a particular situation in Judah or in Israel, or when the apostle addresses the Galatians or the Ephesians, those circumstances were ordained of God, and the writing of the prophets or the apostles' epistles was in the plan of God, and they were infallibly directed in what they wrote. So God governed everything that occasioned the writing of the scriptures. And Christ is in all the scriptures. We might think that God should simply send his word in a systematic way. Perhaps we, in our folly, might say, why didn't God give to us simply a systematic manual of doctrine? But he hasn't. He's given us these books. He's given us law, prophets, psalms, proverbs, gospels, acts, the epistles, and so forth. God chose to do it that way. He doesn't do it the way we might imagine. He actually worked through men. He caused men to be infallibly inspired. He didn't even use unfallen angels. He used imperfect men, but yet perfectly inspired, to give to us his word. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and God has given us his word in the form that we have it, not as a mere textbook, but a book which in some places is hard to be understood, as the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 concerning the letters of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul's letters did contain and do contain things hard to be understood, and that would be true even if New Testament Greek was our natural native tongue. They would still be hard to be understood. Peter was writing in Greek to Greek speakers who would see these epistles of Paul in the Greek language, but they were still hard to be understood. So 2 Peter 3:16, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This is how he has given us his word. Do we submit to God's wisdom in this? Do we accept the wisdom of God? You say, we wouldn't have done it that way, but that's because we're mere finite and fallible and fallen men. God has done it this way. Do we acquiesce in that this is how God has pleased to reveal himself, speaking at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days by his Son. Or do we resent what God has done? Do we chafe under the fact that God has given us this Bible and that we have to study it and pray to God to help us to understand it? Or do we love it in all its parts as coming from the one divine author? Secondly, Proverbs for a reason. Proverbs for a reason. God has not given us the book of Proverbs for no reason. There is a reason. Whether we can fathom it or not, there is a reason why he has given us the book of Proverbs. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive in the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. That is, wisdom is knowledge and how to apply that knowledge. Some have a theoretical knowledge, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is to know the doctrine of God's word and how to apply it in a given situation. How to grasp the words that give understanding. Or take verse 3. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity. These terms are more than simply being able to articulate the doctrines of God's word. They're about what we do in a given situation. Wisdom again, and then justice, judgment, equity. To know what is just, to discern what the word of God requires, what to be able to judge in a given situation, to know what is truly equitable according to God's word. And then verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The word of God, and this book of Proverbs in particular, is by the blessing of God able to give a maturity beyond years to a young man. To give him discretion, that is, principles of conduct applicable to the realities of daily life. What is clear in all this is that we are to live by the word of God. Why is it that so many evangelical people end up relying on their feelings and claiming that the Lord has led them in a particular direction on the basis of a feeling that is outside of Scripture, or else misusing Scripture and claiming that it's divine guidance, when in fact it's not what the Scriptures teach at all? Why does that happen? Well, it happens because the wisdom, the practical knowledge, the ability to apply the Word of God is so little known. Either because all the emphasis is on systematic doctrine, important though it is, and nothing more, or simply The emphasis is not on understanding and studying the Word of God at all. You see, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That is the whole duty of man, to obey the word of God. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is this: apart from our constant battle against indwelling sin and the need of the grace of the Spirit to fear God and to keep his commandments, we have to understand those commandments. We have to understand how God's word applies in the vast array of situations with which we are confronted in this world. The more complex situations, the situations where we have to choose between two situations legitimate in themselves, and yet how do we decide one over against the other? There must be a biblical priority order that gives one the edge over the other. But if we don't know the scriptures, how are we going to know what to do? In other words, there is too great an ignorance of the teaching of God's word and of the practical parts of God's word in particular. And so the temptation is to fall back on a mere feeling to direct us, instead of being able to apply the word of God. These verses assume that the believer lives by the word of God. The book of Proverbs tells us plainly that God's word must be memorized. Proverbs stick in the mind. It is to be understood, and it is to be hidden in the heart, so that we live to God's glory. In the book of Proverbs, we are told not humanistic psychology, but God's word as it bears upon everything from anger management to child rearing. You see, we are to live to God's glory. We are to live to God's glory when we're under pressure. We're to live to God's glory in our homes, in the way we bring up our children. We are to live to God's glory in the workplace. We are to live to God's glory in the marriage bond, if that is our calling. We are to live to God's glory in every situation of life. We are not to park our profession of Christianity and leave it outside when we go into work, or when we go into difficult situations, or when we go into complex circumstances. We need to understand the word of God, and to understand that word when it deals with actual ethical problems and situations. We are to know what Israel must do in a given circumstance. If we are not interested in the book of Proverbs, is it because we are not interested in glorifying God? The first catechism question or answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Are we interested in glorifying God? But you say, mere morality will not make us holy. And no, it won't. Knowing what is right and wrong is not enough. We all know that. We can know something is sinful, But knowing it is sinful might trouble our conscience, but it doesn't motivate us to depart from it. We might be restrained by fear of consequence, by the thought of what will others think and so on, but we need more than knowledge of right and wrong. That's certainly true. We need to have our hearts set upon Christ and his glory and beauty, and we need hearts that say, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" But still, if we are serious about rendering to the Lord that honor, that obedience, that reverence and love which is due to his name, if we are serious about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, we will want to know what the Word of God teaches, that we, so that we know what to do in a set of circumstances which may arise. No, it's not just morality. It begins with the fear of the Lord in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But how shall we know how to fear the Lord in practice? How to show our love to God, our reverence for his name, if we do not have this wisdom to live by? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God, as we mentioned this morning, is as much a New Testament doctrine as in the Old. The fear of the Lord, the loving reverence for his name, the consciousness of the divine being, the regard for his will, these things are taught throughout the Scriptures. How shall we perfect holiness in the fear of God if we neglect those Scriptures like the book of Proverbs? In 2 Timothy and chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 or verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You see, it doesn't stop at verse 15. It tells us, yes, that the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so they are, and how thankful we should be that the Scriptures are clear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that none who believe upon him shall be put to shame, and that the Scriptures teach that salvation is in Christ, that he bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty, hell-deserving sinners, that those who believe on his name should have a place in heaven and not in hell. How thankful we are that the Scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation. But it goes on. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means the book of Proverbs, as part of those Scriptures, those writings, which are the Word of God, is profitable for us, that we should be built up, that we should be instructed in righteousness, that we should not be at a loss in the complexities of life, but that we should be devoted to God's fear and that we should know what that means. There is no discrepancy between love to Christ and the book of Proverbs, just as there's no discrepancy between the first part and the second part of many of Paul's epistles. In Ephesians 4, for example, we've had in the first three chapters of Ephesians the eternal divine origin of the church in the plan and purpose of God. We've had the distinctive feature of the New Testament church in chapter 2. Those who are part of God's people have been quickened together with Christ. And in the latter part, we see that Jew and Gentile are to be now brought together in that church. Chapter 3 tells us something of the apostles' role and of the purpose of God in the church to display his glory to the angelic world. But then in chapter 4, having shown us all these things that are true of the church, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." If we are desirous to heed that exhortation, then we will want to understand the book of Proverbs. And in many of Paul's epistles, in Romans chapter 12, after the majestic treatment of the gospel in the first eight chapters, showing that all are sinners, that justification is through faith in Jesus Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, having shown in chapter 4 that this was always the case, even in the Old Testament, and in chapter 5, having shown that justification in Christ is as sure as condemnation in Adam, and at chapter 6, showing us that those who are born again, the forgiven man is a changed man, and in chapter 7, describing the ongoing battle against sin, and chapter 8, the assurance of victory, all the blessings that Christ has purchased for his people will be bestowed upon them. They will be sanctified, they'll be glorified, they'll be raised from the dead bodily, they'll have a new heavens and a new earth. And then in chapters 9 to 11, showing that this is consistent with God's purpose concerning Israel after the flesh, that he'd never promised to save every one of them, that there's still a remnant, and the remnant shall become a fullness in due time and bring greater riches to the Gentiles. Having gone through all of that, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Our interest in the book of Romans must not stop at the end of chapter 11, but it must go on to chapter 12 and the obligations described there, chapter 13, the duty to others, to the state, to the civil power, to the weaker brother in chapter 14. We need all of it, and we need the book of Proverbs as well. Thirdly, true wisdom is not for those who think they know it all. True wisdom is not for those who think they know it all. Verse 5. "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." This is telling us that the book of Proverbs, which gives wisdom, will be profitable most to those who are already wise. Because the wise know how much they don't know. You see, the scriptures speak of knowledge in two ways. There is an unapplied knowledge, and there is an applied knowledge. The teaching of God's word at every point is such as to ascribe glory to God. When truth is properly received, it makes us think more highly of God and more lowly of ourselves. There is no doctrine, no truth, nothing in the word of God which inflates the ego of man and does not in fact ascribe all honour and glory to God. So that if the truth of God's word is correctly received, it will always have a humbling effect. The word of God, properly understood and laid to heart by the blessing of the Spirit, always leads to humility and never to pride. How then is it that the apostle speaks of a knowledge that puffs up? Because we don't always apply knowledge. We store it up in our minds, and it goes no further. And the result is that instead of being humbled by it, which is its proper function, as it were, its proper end, we are puffed up about how much we know. What wicked hearts we have that we can take the God-glorifying truth of the Scriptures and feed our pride on it. But unapplied knowledge becomes a cause of pride, whereas applied knowledge spurs us to humility. Meekness. Meekness is essential to a proper grasp of Scripture. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. We have to be wise enough to listen to become wiser. The man who thinks he knows it all will not profit from the word of God. God has given us the Scriptures in such a way that they yield its fruit to the meek. Of course, all true meekness is the result of God's grace working in us. But if we approach Scripture as a mere tool to play with, to tell ourselves how clever we are, it will not profit us. We must approach the Scriptures with enough wisdom to know that we're not all wise, with enough knowledge to know that we don't know all that we need to know, and to cry to the God of heaven to give us understanding. Psalm 119 alone. If you, when you go home, look through Psalm 119, see how many times the psalmist asks for God to give understanding. Why did he need to do that? After all, he had the text. He had a brain, he had a good mind. But you see, we're sinners and we're finite. And we do need God to enable us to properly understand and apply and live by his word. None of us has rightly received one jot of biblical truth except by grace. Not one. Well, has this begun? Has this fear of the Lord begun in us? There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The fear of the Lord does not earn forgiveness. It is the fruit of forgiveness. It follows forgiveness. It springs from forgiveness. Have we been made wise unto salvation? Have we been by God's grace renewed by the Spirit so that we accept his verdict? We accept all that he says about us, about our sin, our guilt, about our deserving damnation forever, and be made willing to trust only in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And from that, we love the Lord. We fear the Lord. We tremble at his word. And we want to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Has the fear of the Lord begun in us? Are we born again of the Spirit, trusting the Saviour and desiring to honour him as our Lord? If that is the case, we will want to know the proverbs in this book, so that in our daily lives we will not be nonplussed when the word of God has the answer as to what is right in the sight of the Lord. Amen.